be with you here at Grace Anglican looking at this part of God's Word. Please keep your Bibles open as we look at that word's sufficiency for us. And please join me as we pray. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have breathed out Scripture. We praise you that we can now listen to Scripture. And Lord, we pray that as we sit under your word today, you would give us an overwhelming sense of the power, the might, the majesty, the sufficiency of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's also an outline of where I'm going with this talk in your bulletins, if you would like to follow along as well. But I want you to picture this scene. Four university students sitting around on a lazy afternoon, talking about the latest bands, upcoming exams, girls, harmless enough stuff, feeling particularly philosophical. The conversation turns to what we believed. Tim, you're a Christian. What do you believe? Well, I made some comments about Jesus, his death and resurrection. How can you believe that stuff? Well, it's what God tells me in the Bible. Suddenly, the warm, friendly mood took an icy turn. How can you believe what the Bible says? Hasn't it been disproven by science? A Korean girl, who wasn't even part of our group, overheard us and joined in the fray. I used to believe what the Bible says, but I found the teachings of the Quran much more convincing. A Korean Muslim, I didn't even know they existed. Well, they do. And one of them then proceeded to school me on all the ways the teaching of Allah and the Quran were far superior to the teachings of God in the Bible. Have you ever had a conversation like this? Have you ever had a conversation like this? Well, what that incident reminded me of, subtly and not so subtly, was that the Bible as the sufficient word of God is under threat. Just recently, there were television ads portraying the Bible's views on the gay marriage debate, and they were banned by two major TV stations, Channel 7 and Channel 10. We shouldn't be surprised. The secular West has marginalised God's truth for decades, and this is just another outworking of this shift in thinking. The Bible sliding into irrelevance in people's minds, this dusty old book with no bearing on modern life. We shouldn't be surprised that the world has this view. But has this thinking subtly made its way into our thinking, into Jesus' church? Today there are churches around us where the word of God is sidelined in favour of what's trendy, what's popular, or simply what works. And what's at stake is not just some undergrad pride. The very basis for knowing God, our beliefs and practice as a church, our view of how to live in this world hinges on our view of the sufficiency of Scripture. There's a lot riding on this. Why we miss out on so much of God's kindness to us, his guidance, his loving comfort, his gracious warnings, his marvelous wisdom, is because we do not cling to the Bible as sufficient. Sufficiency of Scripture is what we're talking about today, and it's a doctrine that we're going to focus on. So what do we mean by sufficiency of Scripture? Well, it's the belief that God has given us everything we need for the Christian faith and living in the Bible. It's the belief that God has given everything we need for Christian faith and living in the Bible. And so, by implication, this means that there's nothing missing from Scripture that we need for faith and practice. The Bible gives us all we need for faith and life. Do you get that? Do you believe that? That little app on your phone, you've got everything you need for living the Christian life in that app. Do you believe that? Well, where do we get this teaching from? We see it in places like Psalm 119, verse 1. Psalm 119 verse 1 says, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. You see what's happening there? The psalmist is drawing a parallel. By walking according to God's word, according to God's law, the psalmist is blameless, completely blameless before God. The psalmist has everything he needs to live blamelessly before God in his word. Probably the key New Testament passage that we derive this doctrine from is the one that was just read out for us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 16. These are some of Paul's last words to his apprentice Timothy, and he reminds him that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I just want you to notice some of the superlatives in this passage, the maximum words here. All scripture is God-breathed. All of it comes from God, so that the man of God, servant of God, may be thoroughly equipped, not just minimally equipped or partially equipped. No, fully equipped for every good work. If there's any good work that God wants us to do, then God has provided equipping for that work in his word. Every good work, maximum application. In other words, the Bible gives us everything we need for living the Christian life. Now, the Reformers had a slogan to capture this teaching. They had the slogan, sola scriptura. So for those of you who did Latin or things like that, it means Bible alone. The Bible alone is sufficient. But hang on. You might be thinking, does the Bible really give us everything we need? Is scripture really sufficient for everything? I mean, if I need to get connected to the internet, or get the phone number of a good mechanic, or the recipe for a pavlova, I'm not going to find any of those things in the Bible, am I? Well, that's because the Bible is sufficient for certain express purposes. Question 3 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism neatly captures this. It says, question 3, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. In other words, the scriptures are sufficient for a specific purpose. 1, revealing who God is. 2, revealing who we are in relation to God. And 3, how that relationship is to be lived out in whole life worship of God. Now, we can be even more precise and point out that in some areas, the Bible is sufficient for teaching the principles where to live out, but not necessarily the details. For example, in the Bible, we're encouraged to not neglect meeting together, but to do that all the more as we see the day approaching. But notice the Bible doesn't tell us the exact time or place to meet. It doesn't specify exactly, you need to meet at 11 a.m. at 30 William Street East, Roseville. It doesn't say anything like that. There's a bit of a plug for the address of Grace Church. The sufficiency of Scripture, therefore, though, you'll notice, is not compromised. And what that means is there's actually great freedom about the time and place where to gather as a church. There's also a subtle point that needs to be made about scriptural sufficiency. In laying the blueprint for how the New Testament church was to be nurtured and grown, it's notable that Paul doesn't tell his apprentice Timothy or Titus just to go around and plant Bibles on seats. He doesn't say that. If scripture were sufficient in and of itself to maintain faith, then that's all that would be needed. Just put Bibles around the place. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he calls for church leaders, elders and deacons, and he also points to a tradition of sound biblical teaching for the building up of God's people. So, scriptural sufficiency is a way of speaking about the unique authority of the Bible in the life of the church and believers as authoritative and sufficient for the principles of faith and practice. And that's Paul's point in 2 Timothy 3:16. And in that sense, it's closely related to other doctrines of Scripture, such as the authority that the Bible is over and above everything else, and clarity, that as we read the Bible, it's clear what it's saying. Doctrines can't be isolated in a vacuum. They actually form a rich tapestry of worldview regulated by God's scripture. And so the Bible tells us what's most important about what's most important. And this has made its way into various statements of belief. And in particular, the 39 articles which form the basis of belief of the Anglican Church. Article 6. Article 6 states, Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. I've tried to smooth over some of the old English of that one. But be greatly encouraged that everything that God wants to tell you about any particular question can be found in Scripture. You might go to a lot of places to find answers. I'm not sure what you guys talked about as you were discussing. Google, Wikipedia. Everything you need for living the Christian life is in God's Word. And that's something to be really thankful for. We don't have to look around and try and discover how we're meant to live. We don't have to search through the whole set of traditions of the church for thousands of years and actually dig out what we need. God has very graciously provided for us in his Scripture. But there are a number of ways the sufficiency of Scripture is compromised today. I just want to touch on a few of them. And they all have to do with adding to the Bible in some way. We can call them Bible plus issues. And the first one I want to draw our attention to is elevating other writings to be equal to the Bible. So Bible plus other writings. That Scripture is sufficient refers to the fact that we have all of Scripture and we're not at liberty to add to it. So Deuteronomy 4:2 says, do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. In Luke 24, Christ opens up the minds of his disciples to understand that he had come to fulfill the Old Testament by his suffering and resurrection, and he brings the Scriptures to their close. All prophets find their yes and amen in Jesus. Now the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So this automatically discounts a number of so-called cults. Mormonism, for instance, they add to Scripture by adding the Book of Mormon and placing that as the same level as the Bible. But they're actually the writings from a guy called Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witnesses are the same, who add to the teachings of the Bible by publishing their own thinking in Watchtower publications. All add vastly different teaching to that in the Bible, and so are to be discounted as authentic. Bible plus other writings. Second one I want to have a look at is Bible plus tradition. What about some ways of thinking and practice that we've developed over many years? In terms of Christian traditions, we don't stand alone, do we? We actually stand on the shoulders of many saints who have gone before us. So Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings or traditions that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. There is much to be gained from the tradition of sound biblical teaching passed on by the apostles and church fathers, our forebears that have gone before us. But the danger comes when we place human traditions on the same plane as Scripture and so make them binding. Bible plus tradition. For example, if we said that you had to go to church on a Sunday because that's the traditional day of church, and for some reason you weren't able to, you might have been injured, you might have been sick, and you couldn't go to church, that might weigh very heavily on your conscience. You might think, because I'm not at church, what does God think of me? Am I that good a Christian? Do you see how a policy, helpful policy, can become a burden on someone's conscience? Or if you have the Lord's Supper and you say to people, you need to do the Lord's Supper according to the traditions of our particular church. We have a tradition where we use one cup. You all have to line up and use one cup. And if we made that a tradition, and then people, for, again, health reasons, or you just don't want to be the last person getting to that cup, that could burden you. You could think that you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, right? So we need to hold loosely to man-made traditions that go above and beyond what the Bible teach. They're not binding on you or your conscience, nor should we impose them on others. What are the traditions and practices we've developed here at Grace that we then hold people to and potentially add to what God has ordained? We could do that in informal ways or formal ways. Informally, it's really what culture do we have here that we can make binding on others. Formally, it becomes what kind of church policies do we have that hopefully are based on Scripture, but then sometimes we draw out principles and apply them in different ways depending on the context. We need to make sure that we only draw what is binding from Scripture and not what we've put in. The Bible should critique our traditions, constantly reforming and confirming them to the Word of God. Bible and tradition. What about subjective experiences, promptings or feelings from the Holy Spirit? Some Christians talk about signs and wonders guiding them and telling them what to do. I know of someone who's convinced that God has told them to marry this particular Japanese girl, even though this particular Japanese girl is adamant she doesn't want to marry him. What do we do with that? He's convinced it's from God. Now, there's much we can learn through subjective experience from the world around us. Proverbs, for instance, is full of wisdom gleaned by observing ants or hard workers or the way people talk. There's lots that we can learn. We call that wisdom. But not every prompting or feeling of conviction is from the Holy Spirit. And so when we feel or experience something that seems to be a message come to us from the Holy Spirit, we need to test the spirits, the Bible says, isn't it? To see if they're from God. But how do we test the spirits? How do we actually do that? Or how? By checking it against the Bible. Why? Because word and spirit go together. Word and spirit go together. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." So what's this sword, the cutting edge of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. See? Word and Spirit go together. They're inseparable. They communicate together. Just as when I speak to you, you're hearing my words, but they're carried to you by my breath. You can't separate my words and my breath, my Word and my Spirit. You just can't. You won't hear my words without my Spirit carrying it to you. Without my Spirit, the words won't be brought. And that's the same with God's Word. As God speaks by His Spirit, He carries His Word to our hearts. They go together. John 14:26 says, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and He will remind you of everything that I," that's Jesus speaking, "have said to you." See, the Holy Spirit teaches and reminds us of all that Jesus has said. He doesn't tell us new stuff. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate Christian, always pointing to Jesus. We need the Spirit to illuminate God's Word and convict us of its truth. It's like the NBN. Why can't I get the NBN at my place? I've been hanging out for these promised super fast pipes. Why can't I get it? Even though it's turned on, even though I've got a computer at my home, I've got some wires, why can't I get the NBN? It's because I don't have a connection. It's missing the connection. And the same with the Bible. Without the connection the Holy Spirit makes, the Bible will be just words to you. Won't make any sense at all. And certainly not living truth from the living God. Word and Spirit go hand in hand, working together, just as it's impossible to separate words from breath. If you hear something that you think is from the Spirit, or if someone comes up to you and says they have a word from the Spirit, it's important that we weigh it up against the Bible, to test it against Scripture. The last danger I want to suggest is one that we as Asians are prone to, and that is adding pragmatics to the Bible, adding things because they work to the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with pragmatics in and of itself. Pragmatics based on the Bible is wisdom. The problem comes when biblical principles are sidelined in favor of what works. What the latest ministry theory is, what the latest evangelism techniques are, instead of applying rigorous theological thinking to what we do at church, to develop our framework from the Bible, and to think about how to join the dots between the Bible and life. Can I suggest this one, Bible and pragmatics, is probably a big temptation for those of you in positions of ministry. Because we all want to be successful in ministry, isn't it? We want to see ministries grow and flourish and bring glory to God. But sometimes there's a temptation to do what works, to do what, you know, gets the numbers in. And when we start to favor programs over sound teaching of God's word, lovingly applied to the situation of our friends and family, we start to drift into pragmatics. One area that we're tempted to do this is the way we do church. It's tempting to do more and more things to make church attractive. We're in a post-church age. It's really hard. People are over church in the West. It's growing in China. It's growing in Africa. The Arabic church is growing. But here in the West, we're over it. And it's tempting to do things that make church attractive. And this comes from a good mission-hearted aim. And there's nothing wrong with making church attractive in and of itself. But when the church becomes a big social gathering with lots happening, with a little light dash of Bible on the top, or the Bible begins to be sidelined when it says hard things, we just skip over that. The hard things it says to society, we don't want to offend anyone. When we start to fall into that, we have denied the sufficiency of Scripture. That is why we have a diet of preaching through books of the Bible here at Grace, being shaped by all of God's revelation. That's why Bible study is central, as I understand it, to your small groups. We don't just meet for knitting classes or to play sports together or how to become healthier, better, more successful people. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But doing what works is not necessarily doing what God wants. Preaching Christ, for example, seems dreadfully unpragmatic and even foolish. But Scripture tells us it is the wisdom and power of God for salvation. I thank God deeply that here at Grace, your view of the sufficiency of Scripture drives you to deliberately place the Bible at the center of your gatherings. As you meet with Christ in his word, that the Bible shapes your church structures and your governance. I thank God for that, because not every church is shaped like that. Now, I just wanted to finish up with three reasons why this doctrine, the beauty of sufficiency, why this doctrine is so beautiful. Why is the sufficiency of Scripture such a beautiful doctrine? Number one, the sufficiency of Scripture means that we have everything for knowing God. How can you know God for sure? How can you really know God? Well, we're not left in the dark to know what God is like. We can know God from what he's made, partially, general revelation, but we can know God fully. His incredible character, his loving kindness, his patience, his holiness, his separation from all that is sinful, through his divine self-revelation in his word. Hebrews 1 reminds us, in the past, God spoke to us, to our ancestors, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and that through whom he also made the universe. God's revelation of himself is no longer partial, but full and final. We have the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ, and this knowledge has been inscripturated for us in the pages of the Bible. That is an incredible privilege. the fact that God is a Trinity, you know, that can only be known through the Bible. The fact of God as a relationship in the Godhead for eternity, Father, Son, Spirit. You'll never work that out looking up into the sky. You'll never work that out under a petri dish, looking through a microscope. You'll only know that through God telling you. And he has. What a privilege. That God loves you. That God doesn't hate you. He's not setting you up for failure. He's not trying to make your life hard. He loves you. Can only be known through his Son, through his Word. The sufficiency of Scripture is beautiful. It's glorious. Not only does it help us affirm the truth, it helps us refute false ideas about God that could lead us on the wrong path. It's beautiful that we have everything we need to know God in Scripture. Number two, we have everything we need to be sure of our salvation. One of the great lies Satan has against us is he sometimes causes us to question God and doubt our salvation. That's his approach in the garden. Did God really say that? There'll be times and seasons in your life that Satan will try and get you to give up. You know, being a Christian, is it really worth it? Are you really good enough to be a Christian? Have you done enough? How can you know it's even true? What about other religions? They sound pretty convincing. Why don't you check those out? It's all too tough. Why don't you just give up? Satan will use that. I remember as a young Christian struggling to have a sense of certainty about my salvation. The terrific news is that you can know and you can be sure of your salvation because the Bible tells us that and reminds us that. And it's based on something objective, the work of Christ. We don't need to be enslaved to our feelings of being at peace with God, or we don't need to wonder how we're going day by day. We can hold on to something solid, unchanging, eternal. We are justified freely by the death of Jesus and his resurrection because that's revealed to us in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You can have full assurance, friends, that you're right with God. No matter how you're feeling, no matter how you're going, because the Bible tells us, makes us wise for salvation. When I understood that, friends, this teaching absolutely changed my life. It gave me eternal security, full assurance, and this has been of great comfort in the rough seasons of life. In God's word, we have everything we need to be eternally assured of our salvation. As Satan comes with his lies, go on the offensive. The word of God tells us. We can stand firm with the buckle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. We have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Finally, we have everything we need for godly living. How are we to live once we become a Christian? Well, the same word that saves us is the same word that feeds us. One place to go for answers that doesn't shift with changing opinions or culture. Timeless principles such as love for neighbor and care for the oppressed. We can start to focus our search on one place, the Bible. If God has chosen to speak to us through his word, then that's where we should expect God to speak to us. Doesn't mean God can't use other methods. They need to be tested. But the only way God guarantees to speak to us is through his word. So why don't we listen? We can know God more clearly by listening to his word. Where the Bible is silent on a topic, then it indicates, well, there's freedom there. We don't need to get too hung up on the one right answer. It's okay. Make a decision. Go forth guilt-free. But the biggest challenge, I would suggest, to the place of Scripture in our lives is our heart. Is our heart. We long for the novel. We long for the different. We're in the era of the soundbite, the Twitter, the Facebook. We long for the exciting while missing the eternally majestic voice of our Creator. The Bible is able to teach us, rebuke us, correct us when we're going down the wrong track, train us in righteousness, get us fit for living as God's person now and forever. Do you want to be fully equipped for serving God? Do you want to know how to please God? Well, open the Scriptures. All you need is contained there. You won't exhaust its riches. Keep growing deeper and deeper into it, refining your character as you're shaped by it. There's a tendency amongst Christians to neglect the searching of Scripture for how we ought to live and just formulate rules. Do this, do that. It's easier to do that. When we create these lists of sins, however, we start to do harm to ourselves and to the church. We add traditions, and we've seen the dangers that can place on us. We will miss the opportunity, if we do that, to apply God's word to our situations. God's word is sufficient for godly living here and now. It is totally relevant. The gay marriage debate, Scripture in schools, treatment of asylum seekers, the world has a lot to say about those things. They'll appear very, very strong arguments. But the Bible speaks to these things as well. And the Bible comes from the one who made those asylum seekers, who made marriage, who invented children and knows how to bring them up. Who are we to think that God's Scripture is not sufficient to speak into these situations? Ethics and morality, based on Scripture, wisdom for living, we have it in God's Word. The question is, are we sufficiently feeding on the sufficient Word of God? Do we recognize it as the authoritative, clear and sufficient Word that it is? We're a distracted people. There's just so much that each of us has going on in our lives, isn't it? Jobs, family responsibilities, ministry, little things that crop up day to day. And so I just want to finish as Moses finishes his sermon to God's people in Deuteronomy 34. He says, "Take to heart all the words I've solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. This Bible that you have in your lap, it is your life. Do you get that? Martin Luther's commitment, that great reformer, his commitment to Scripture alone brought him up against the might of the Church of Rome. And he was brought before a council where he was given an opportunity to recant his position. After prayer and a really restless night, Martin Luther's reply was this: "Unless therefore I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Such was Martin Luther's grasp of the sufficiency of Scripture. When my mum was dying of cancer in hospital, you know what she did? She spent every waking moment sharing the life-giving word of God to anyone who would listen, patients, hospital staff, even though she was really sick. Facing death has a way of sharpening our distracted minds. For her, as her life edged away into eternity, she understood that the word of God was her life. The Bible alone could bring salvation and rescue. When was the last time you were convicted by something in the Bible, or had a conversation where you were rebuked by someone through the word of God? If it's been a long time, then you're in a dangerous place. These are not idle words. They are your life. So read it, live it, and share it. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your sufficient word, that we have all the riches of knowing you through it. We thank you that you show us the way of salvation through the good news of Jesus in it, and that you've spoken and made your light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ Jesus. Please equip us for every good work as we read and apply your word. Help us to be soaked in scripture, that we're recognizably shaped by it, that these words are not idle words for us, but our very life. We ask for your spirit to bring your word to life in our lives, that we might serve and please you as your church and share it with a world that desperately needs it, to the praise and honor of your name. Amen.
Thank you, Tim.